Turn with me, please, once again to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 19. It's been several months since I've last had an opportunity to speak from this narrative of the prophet Elijah. I asked Paul if he would read the latter part of chapter 18, which provides important background material. Follow with me now as I read aloud the larger part of chapter 19. We'll read down through verse 18. Beginning at verse 1 of 1 Kings 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The Bible draws attention to the fact that the Israelite King Ahab was a ruler of unprecedented evil. No one, the Bible tells us, provoked the Lord God more to anger than did Ahab. He and his evil wife Jezebel were aggressive and brutal in seeking to promote the worship of Baal and in seeking to eradicate the worship of Jehovah. But amidst the deep, deep darkness of the reign of this evil monarch, God surprisingly raised up a very special man in Israel, the prophet Elijah. And this man burst onto the scene by way of a bold announcement made to the king of Israel, declaring that there would be drought in the land. And indeed, a long, hard drought and period of famine followed as the Lord chastened his people for their religious apostasy. After several years of great hardship had passed, Elijah once again appeared suddenly before King Ahab, summoning him to gather all the people of Israel to a place called Mount Carmel. And there, a spectacular demonstration of the presence and power of God took place. We read of it in the latter part of chapter 18, where the fire of God fell from heaven, consuming not only the sacrificial bull offering, but even the stones upon which that offering had been placed. And there at Mount Carmel, the entire nation had fallen down on their faces, declaring, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." To his great dismay, however, Elijah soon discovered that the phenomenal manifestation of God at Mount Carmel had not in fact brought about a genuine revival of religion in the land. He saw all too soon that things remained just as they had been. Ahab and his wife Jezebel were still very much in control of the nation. They were still determined to eliminate those who spoke for the Lord, including Elijah himself. And a messenger comes to Elijah, a messenger from Jezebel, saying, "Within 24 hours, your life will be as the life of one of those prophets of Baal that you executed at Carmel." Well, seeing that revival was not forthcoming, and seeing that his life was in great danger, Elijah fled the country of Israel, going down into her southern neighbor, Judah. He goes all the way through the country of Judah to the proverbial southernmost point of Judah, the city of Beersheba. There he leaves his servant, and he himself goes yet further away into the wilderness, a day's journey, and camps, as it were, under a broom tree. And brokenhearted over the ongoing apostasy of Israel, even amidst the staggering display that had taken place at Mount Carmel, broken over the recognition that the fire that had fallen from heaven had not really accomplished anything in terms of a true, effectual change of heart in Israel, he lost hope. He was profoundly discouraged. He felt that there was really no reason for him to continue in this world. He was sick. He was tired of the idolatry, of the cruelty, of the unbelief that pervaded the entirety of his nation. And he asked God to take his life. Well, the Lord God was very tender and gracious toward his servant. Knowing that Elijah was exhausted, God graciously provided food and water by way of an angel. He enabled his servant to sleep and gain desperately needed rest. Knowing that the discouraged prophet felt utterly alone in the world, it's such a tender touch of the Lord that this angel touches Elijah not once but twice. Each time the angel comes with a fresh loaf of bread and a jar of water, the angel reaches out and touches Elijah as if to convey, "You're not alone, brother. I am here with you." When the angel of the Lord comes back a second time with bread and with water, he speaks as follows, according to verse 7 of chapter 19. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." The journey is too great for you. Many students of the Bible, including myself in days gone by, have interpreted chapter 19 as describing a period when Elijah went AWOL, absent without leave. And many have understood this narrative in this particular chapter to portray Elijah as being in a state where he is engulfed in self-pity and fear and despair, and he veers off the highway of obedient service unto the Lord and careens into the bog of despond. Commentators point out that a prominent feature in Elijah's life previously is that the Lord God gave him very clear and explicit direction as to where to go. And that is indeed a prominent feature of the Elijah narrative, that God was directing Elijah in a very specific way as to where he was to go next and when. And commentators point out that in this passage, we don't see the word of God directing Elijah explicitly to go down into southernmost Judah to Beersheba. But the angel's words, "The journey is too great for you," certainly do not rebuke Elijah. And if anything, those words seem to authorize his journey. And the next verse, verse 8, tells us that Elijah went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And given the extraordinary length of this period in which Elijah went without food, and given the significance, the great biblical Old Testament significance especially, of the phrase 40 days and 40 nights, and given the significance of the destination point, Horeb, the mountain of God, there seems to be good reason to think that the angel of the Lord is actually encouraging this dear old man, well, we don't know that he was old at this point, but this dear man, amidst his struggles and discouragement, that the angel is encouraging this trip, this journey, not viewing it as an excessive display of self-pity. Well, with that long introduction behind us, let's consider in the first place significant parallels. Significant parallels. Verse 8, "He arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Think with me about four significant parallels here. The first of which is Horeb, the mountain of God. And actually, the parallel is to Moses, the servant of God, who lived so many centuries before. And I want to draw your attention to four striking parallels between what we read of here in 1 Kings 19 and what took place in the life of God's choice servant, Moses. In the first place, Horeb, the mountain of God. A phrase, if you look in your Bible, Horeb, the mountain of God, is first introduced to us early in the book of Exodus. Moses, at that time of his life, had fled from Egypt. He too had fled for his life. And he had married the daughter of Jethro, and he was shepherding Jethro's sheep in the desert of Midian. And Exodus 3, verse 1 tells us of Moses taking the sheep to the back of the desert, coming to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's where the phrase is introduced to us. But where Horeb, the mountain of God, begins to really take on significance is later in Moses' life, after he had brought the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses will tell a new generation of Israelite adults, 40 years after their glorious redemption from Egypt, he will tell them that Horeb was the mountain where Israel had stood before the Lord as God formally entered into a sworn commitment to them. That is to say that Horeb was the mountain that had burned with fire. Horeb was the mountain where the voice of God spoke. Horeb was the place where God, with his own finger, as it were, had inscribed his Ten Commandments upon tablets of stone. And Moses tells Israel, Deuteronomy 4, that God declared his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and wrote them on two tablets of stone. Now, when you go back to the original account of that fiery mountain where God had entered into covenant with Israel, Exodus chapter 19 tells us of the event itself originally. And there, the passage refers to this mountain repeatedly as Mount Sinai. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So obviously, Horeb, the mountain of God, and Mount Sinai are one and the same. They're synonymous, speaking of the same place, God's holy mountain. So when 1 Kings 19 tells us that Elijah journeyed as far as Horeb, the mountain of God, it is speaking of a place that is full of redemptive and historical significance. This is the place where God had first formally entered into covenant with the nation of Israel. Second key parallel is the phrase 40 days and 40 nights. 1 Kings 19 tells us that it took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to make his way from the wilderness where he had slept under a broom tree to Horeb, the mountain of God. We know from Scripture that Moses was on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights as he received revelation from God, Exodus 24. Significantly, it was also during that very period of 40 days and 40 nights while Moses was on the top of God's holy mountain, Mount Sinai, that at the base of the mountain where the nation of Israel was, they treated God's covenant with great treachery. They abandoned the covenant at the base of the mountain, even as it was being formally established at the top of the mountain. Because many of you will recall what happened. Moses is at the top of the mountain. The people have been so terrified of the voice of God. They said, "Please, God, don't speak to us directly anymore. Speak to Moses for us." Moses had gone to the top of the mountain. God speaks audibly to him. What happens at the base of the mountain? Well, the people say, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. Aaron, make us an idol and we'll worship him." Within hours of this incredible display of God at Mount Sinai, where the people had been terrified of what God had done, they're hankering after idols and enthusiastically giving themselves to idol worship and all that was associated with idol worship. And that took place during that 40 days and nights that Moses was on top of the mountain. A third striking parallel is fasting. We've noted already that Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights. And we're told in Scripture, Exodus 34, that he neither ate bread nor drank water during that entire period. That's been called a supernatural fast. In what way is that supernatural? You die before you get to 40 days if you're not drinking any water. No food, no water, no life. Long before 40 days comes. It's a supernatural fast. God in an extraordinary way sustained his choice servant during this almost 6 full week period that he was on top of the mountain. And interestingly, 1 Kings 19 tells us of something that is identical. The angel feeds Elijah, not a porterhouse steak. He gets some bread and some water twice. And then 40 days, he's making his way to Horeb, and he does not eat a bite. And he's not rotting by jet during this period. He is walking through desert. And God is sustaining him in a supernatural, extraordinary way. During this time of incredible, deliberate deprivation. A fourth striking parallel, God's covenant with Israel is broken. Once Elijah reaches Horeb, the mountain of God, he'll speak to God 2 different times, both times saying the same thing. We see it in verse 10, and then identical words in verse 14. Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, in this message, Elijah does make reference to himself, but that is not the primary content of his message. The primary content of his message is not one of self-pity and how difficult it is and how tough it is and woe is me. The primary content of his message is to indict the people of Israel for their having broken God's covenant. And in the original language, if you were to look at this passage, you would see that the emphasis is placed on the pronoun your covenant the children of Israel have broken, your altars they have torn down, your prophets they have killed with the sword. As we've already noted, Moses had a parallel experience. It's described in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses,
the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. No, they say nothing about the Lord God having brought them up out of the land of Egypt. As for Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. No, God speaks in the same way. He disassociates himself from them. It's not the people I brought out, it's the people you brought out, and you better get down to them because they're giving themselves to idolatry. And you remember how holy Moses became so mad. He draws near to the camp, and he hears the noise, and Joshua says, boy, it sounds like people are singing. And Moses says, no, it's not singing. They're engaged in idolatrous revelry. And he takes the stone tablets that God had written on with his own finger, and he throws them down and shatters them, and he commands that that gold calf be ground into dust, and the dust is poured into a nearby stream. He makes the people drink the water. You drink it. And then he commands people, whoever will stand with him, to gird on a sword and to go after their own family members and execute them and kill them. And everyone's to die who does not, at least in some manner, repent and identify with Moses. Say, yes, we will stand against what we've been doing. And the holy anger filled his soul as he contemplated the people of God abandoning their God and treating him with such gross irreverence and ingratitude. Well, to summarize, looking at these parallels, my present understanding of 1 Kings 19 is that Elijah is not lost in the woods of his own self-pity. My present understanding is that we don't see Elijah here just lost in the forest of fear and unbelief and depression. He's not in a backslidden state, having departed from serving God. Yes, he's a broken man. Yes, he is deeply grieved. Yes, he is mourning profoundly over the transgressions of God's people Israel. No doubt there's a measure of anger in his soul. He's deeply disappointed. He is weary of earth. He is ready to come to heaven. But he is not absorbed with himself and his own problems and his own wants and his own fears. Rather, he deliberately travels to God's holy mountain, the place where God's covenant with Israel was initially formalized. And he travels there in order to make, as it were, a formal accusation against the people that they have broken God's covenant. They have treated the Lord God with treachery. They have been unfaithful. Like Moses of old, Elijah was very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He had served God zealously, but the people had refused to repent. Idolatry still reigned. And even after what took place at Carmel, no real alteration in the hearts of the people. And it seemed that the cause of God was finished in Israel. It appeared that Elijah alone was left. He at least was the only public figure he was aware of willing to stand up publicly for God. And he was ready to be done with it. Well, having reflected upon those significant parallels and their implication for how we interpret the passage, think next with me briefly about a fresh word from the Lord. A fresh word from the Lord. And here note in the first place yet another striking parallel with Moses. The passage overall, I think, presents us five striking parallels with Moses. But this is part of a fresh word from the Lord, another striking parallel. In the aftermath of the ugly incident with the golden calf, Exodus 32, God is ready to abandon his people. Moses pleads with him to not let go of them. I mean, the nation had just begun, as it were. And he pleads with them, concerned about God's reputation. That how would the nation speak of God if God were to abandon them? And God relents and graciously is willing to restore the relationship. And right after that, Moses pleads with God to show him what? To show him his glory. And he pleads with the Lord to come near in a special way and to reveal himself in a special way to show him his glory. And according to Exodus 33, God graciously does that. He makes his goodness pass before his servant.
No one can see God's face and live, God tells Moses. But the Lord, in very, very interesting human-like language, he puts Moses into the cleft of the rock, and then he puts his hand over the face of the cave, and God walks by, and then the passage tells us that he removes his hand so that God can see his back. He says, Moses, no one can see my face and live. But I'll give you a unique privilege. I'll let you see my back. And it's a revelation of the grace and of the loving kindness of God. Also with His justice and righteousness. Now the Lord God is the Spirit. Children, you know that song. I trust many of you. Judy Rogers. God is the Spirit. He doesn't have a body like men, right? God doesn't have a face. God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have a back. God is Spirit. These are human-like terms designed to convey the idea symbolically that Moses had a very unique, up-close, intimate encounter with the special presence of God. And that's exactly what the Lord gave to His broken servant Elijah at Horeb, the mountain of God. He gave him a special, intimate, as it were, face-to-face encounter with Himself. It's described in verses 11 through 13. God tells Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rock in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 11, behold, the Lord passed by. There's the striking parallel again. Just as God had so graciously done that with Moses, right in the aftermath of the covenant having been so treacherously disregarded. And Moses was discouraged, and Moses seeks a special visitation from God. And God passed by. So the same thing happens here with Elijah. God passes by. Now note with me, how did the Lord draw near to Elijah? How did the Lord draw near to Elijah? It's not identical to what we read about with Moses. There's some distinctive features here. Well, when the Lord passed by Elijah, Elijah witnessed three powerful, destructive forces. A great and strong wind. Think hurricane or tornado. Just a great wind comes. A destructive wind that breaks up the rocks of the mountain where Elijah is standing. Then an earthquake. And then a fire. These forces are obviously associated with the Lord passing by. I mean, it's just intimately connected in the text of Scripture. God passes by. These three powerful, destructive forces are seen by Elijah. And yet, the passage tells us clearly that the Lord is not in these destructive forces. He's not in the wind. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. In contrast to those three powerful, destructive forces, there's a surprising contrast of a still, quiet voice. God is in the still, quiet voice because it's His voice. He is speaking. And that's how the Lord draws near to Elijah. He speaks to him. He speaks to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, in the past, I understood that question as a rebuke. I remember having preached on this passage some years ago and having pointed out that there's this pattern in the Elijah narrative of God telling him exactly where to go. And here in 1 Kings 19, there's no clear indication of God telling Elijah, go to Beersheba, go out into the wilderness, go over to Mount Horeb. I've understood God's question that comes twice in this passage, what are you doing here, as a rebuke. I didn't tell you to come here. Why are you here? But I no longer understand it in that way. Now I believe that the question simply invited the broken prophet to pour out his heart before his God. It was as if God was saying, talk to me, Elijah. I know you're hurting. Talk to me. I have meetings frequently where someone comes in and we'll talk, we'll chat for a few minutes about different stuff. And then I'll ask, well, what can I do for you today? What brings you here today? Why are you here? Talk to me about what's going on. And I believe that that's what God is here doing with Elijah. But the Lord is not only concerned to draw out the inner thoughts of this child and to have Elijah unburden his soul. He also has a new assignment for a servant. Consider with me a new assignment for his servant. This comes in verses 15 through 17. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." When we step back and try to analyze the structure of 1 Kings chapter 19, it's been pointed out that it's very interesting to note the pairings that are found throughout the chapter. There are two journeys that Elijah makes, the journey down to the wilderness and the journey to Horeb. He has two periods of sleep. He has two angelic visitations. He has two meals. God asks him the same question, not once but twice. And of course, Elijah answers twice. Well, there's another seemingly significant pairing. When you think about how God revealed himself as he passed by non-verbally through the three destructive forces, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And then here in the verses we've just read, God reveals that Elijah is to anoint three destructive forces. Hazael, the new king of Syria. Jehu, the new king of Israel. And then Elisha, the new prophet that will take Elijah's own place. The Lord is not through with Elijah. The prophet still has important work to do. He's to go to Damascus in Samaria, in Syria, and anoint a man named Hazael as king. Very unusual for a prophet in Israel to anoint a foreign king, but appropriate in this place because Hazael, this new leader in Syria, will have a significant role as an instrument of judgment against God's people Israel. And then Elijah is to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi. Then he's to anoint Elisha. And each of these new leaders would have a significant role in God carrying out judgment against apostate Israel. They are identified to us in terms of their having a destructive assignment. These men would be God's agents of judgment. Two of them are described in terms of the sword that they held. They would be men of violence who would bring violence to bear upon Israel because of her obstinacy in the way of idolatry and wickedness. Through these men, Israelites will be killed. And interestingly, even Elisha is introduced on that note. Who gets past the sword of Hazael? They're going to meet with Jehu's sword. And those who may get past Jehu's sword, they're going to meet with Elisha. And Elisha will kill, is the word that is given to Elijah. So the Lord seems to be saying, "Elijah, I agree with your indictment of Israel. They have indeed forsaken my covenant, torn down my altars, killed my prophets. My patience, which I have long exercised for centuries, is coming to an end. I am now going to strike them in judgment through these key men that you will anoint." This is the new assignment. You're to anoint three instruments of judgment. Well, then, the last part of this fresh word from God is a word of grace. And isn't that always the way it is? That the final word is a word of grace. Verse 18, God, as he speaks to Elijah, says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Earlier, when the Lord passed by, there were the three destructive forces: the wind, the earthquake, the fire. And then a surprising contrast, a still, quiet voice. And now you see something similar here in God's verbal revelation. Earlier there had been the nonverbal, but now he's verbalizing revelation to Elijah, and you have three destructive forces: king of Syria, new king of Israel, new prophet Elijah. But then once again, there's a surprising contrast. There's this word of grace against the backdrop of severe, deserved judgment there is mercy. The nation as a whole was in a horrible state. But the Lord says here He has a remnant. He has a remnant. He has been at work. And there are indeed 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal, nor have they kissed His image, which was an expression of loyalty. Elijah had been the only public figure standing up for the Lord. There were other prophets in the land. They were in hiding. Elijah had been alone in standing up publicly for the Lord, but he was not, in fact, all alone as a worshiper of God. There were, in fact, a number of others who worshiped the Lord and refused to forsake Him. And we're reminded in that word of grace that God is always doing more in the world than we are aware of. And that is so critical, y'all, that we remember, even as we think in a more personal way about our community, about our church, about our homes, and about our own lives. God is always doing more than our feeble eye can discern. There may be things happening in these very minutes, right under your noses, that would stun you if you knew about it. Elijah was clueless, it seems. God's doing more than we can see. Well, let me close by simply mentioning briefly some lessons that we can gain from this inspired narrative. It's not the most pleasant of narratives. It's a difficult time in Elijah's life. It's a sad and wicked time in Israel's life. But there are lessons that we can glean. Let me mention rather briefly 7 of them. In the first place, we learn here that incredible, miraculous signs are not sufficient to change our sinful hearts. You would certainly think that chapter 19 of 1 Kings, having read the last paragraph of chapter 18, that boy, I can't wait to get to chapter 19. I mean, exciting things are happening. That's not the way it is. You come to chapter 19 and you stop and say, wait a minute. Didn't Mount Carmel just happen? And the Mount Carmels of this world are not sufficient to change the human heart. Incredible experiences that just send thrills down the nerve endings do not in themselves change the human heart. We need the mighty Spirit of God to recreate from within. That is the only way real change takes place. The Spirit of God, taking the truth of God, must impart new life from within. Not even a Mount Carmel was sufficient to revive Israel. Lesson number 2. God is all powerful and completely in control, even when it seems that sin is winning the day. I think this is part of what God was doing in these powerful nonverbal, revelation where there's this hurricane-like wind that tears up the mountains and breaks up the rocks, and then there's the earthquake, and then there's the fire. God does not explain in the passage exactly what was the significance of all that. But I dare say that Elijah was impressed afresh by the reality that God is great. And that God is in control. And that even when we look out on a landscape where it seems that the devil and sin are winning and that it is hopeless for the cause of God, that is never true because God reigns and no one is frustrating God or keeping Him from doing His holy will. And I think that's part of what's being conveyed in that tornado-like wind that tore up the mountains. As God's just kind of tapping on Elijah and say, buddy, you remember who you serve. You remember who rules the universe. Our world will always be, until Jesus comes again, this present evil age. And times of revival, if 2,000 years of church history tell us anything, they tell us that times of glorious revival are by far the exception and not the rule. God's people are going to have many situations in which they are discouraged or tempted to be discouraged as they see how rampant evil and unbelief are. But our God reigns. Lesson number three. God works quietly through His Word far more often than He does loudly through awesome experiences. Great wind, earthquake, fire, Mount Carmel. Now, passages like the one that we've been looking at tell us that God uses the extraordinary on occasion. God does things that are really out of the box, that are, wow, did you see what God did? God works in that way at times, but that is not His normal way of working. God's normal way of working is to work quietly through His Word. Elijah, you've still got a work to do. I rule and I control the whole of history, including what happens to Israel. And through my word, I'm directing you to do certain things because I'm going to use those instruments. I'm going to use a pagan king in Syria. I'm going to use a guy in Israel who's no model of piety, Jehu. And then I'm going to use a godly man, the prophet Elisha, to accomplish my will. And God's quietly going to accomplish His will, working through His Word. The God we serve is the God of the mustard seed. The God of the leaven that works imperceptibly to influence the whole mass of dough. Lesson number four. True godliness involves a zeal for God's cause. A zeal for God's worship. A zeal for God's truth. And one of the main ways that a zeal for God displays itself is in grieving over a world, over a nation, over a community in which there is so many displays of the way that people reject God's truth and reject God's law and reject God's worship. Just recently, Pastor Randy preached on the Beatitude, "Blessed are those that mourn." And Elijah is a model of that kind of character. It grieved him, the condition of Israel. Lesson number five. God is glorified through His just judgments upon sin. Could God have revived Israel, especially through the Mount Carmel experience? Of course He could have. God could have just converted tens of thousands. But rather than revive Israel, He chose to punish her. And that is because God is glorified through His just judgments upon sin. He does not delight in judgment in the way that He has joy in finding the lost. He doesn't have the same relationship to His work of judgment that He has to His work of mercy. He delights in one. There's a sense in which the other is His strange work. And yet, the whole Bible, literally from start to finish, in a sense, is a book of judgment. You don't get too far in the opening pages of the Bible before you find Adam and Eve being driven out of the Garden of Eden. No, you can no longer be here. You don't get too far before you find a massive flood, a worldwide flood, destroying the entire population of the earth, save for one family. You don't get much further before you read of fire and brimstone falling down upon the villages of the plain. And you come to the end of the Bible, and you're in the next to last chapter, I believe, where it speaks of the lake of fire, where liars and others whose lack of devotion to Christ has come out in the way that they've lived, they are thrown into the lake of fire. When Jesus comes back, it will be a day of salvation for God's people, but it will be a day of terrifying judgment for those that have not loved Him. Judgment is a major way that God glorifies Himself. It's not the work that He most delights in. Bless His name. But the passage reminds us that the God of the Bible is a God of judgment. Lesson number six. God always has a remnant of grace, even in the most wicked periods and places of history. You read through the narrative of Kings. 1 and 2 Kings are not the easiest book to read, easiest books to read. From the standpoint of
of stories. There are fascinating stories there, but from the standpoint of the spiritual and moral temperature of the people, it's pretty discouraging. But God has a remnant, even in the most wicked periods, even in the most wicked places. I love that picture that Bunyan gives us in the Pilgrim's Progress, where it's in the house of the interpreter, I believe, and Christian, as he is looking at a certain scene, he's puzzled over how is the fire that he's looking at sustained, because he sees water being poured upon the flame. And water is being poured on the flame, but the flame is not extinguished. It is sustained. Well, the interpreter takes him around the corner and shows him that there is one there who is secretly, in a way that cannot be readily discerned, squirting oil upon the flames, whereby the fire won't go out. This world and Satan do a tremendous amount to pour water on the flames of grace, but God has a way of sustaining it. Well, finally, lesson 7. God graciously seeks His children just as they are, even when they are broken with discouragement and disillusionment. God graciously seeks His children just as they are, even when they are broken with discouragement and disillusionment. He encourages us to unburden our souls. He gives us glimpses of His sovereign power. He speaks to us through His Word. And He uses us, giving us assignments that impart to us a sense of direction and a sense of having a mission in life. And I close on this note. This is the note that God closed on with Elijah, along with this word of grace, that there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee. I know that there are people here tonight. They're discouraged. There are challenges that you are facing in your providential situation. And the God of the Bible is one who will meet you where you are at. He calls you to seek Him. He calls you to trust Him. And He calls you to go about the work that He is yet giving you to do. Which is no small way of dealing with discouragement, is reminding ourselves, now, what is the work that God has given me to do? God was not ready for Elijah to die. And in fact, Elijah was not going to die. God had something better in store for him. But he had work to do. And maybe you wouldn't think of that as the most pleasant kind of work to do. I'm going to anoint 3 instruments of judgment. But it was the work that God gave him to do. And it's part of how God deals with our souls. He has given us a station. He has given us an assignment. And He graciously meets us where we're at, inviting us to confide in Him and to pour out our hearts to Him, reminding us that He is in control, speaking to us through His Word, and using us, however hard our situation, using us to fulfill His noble purposes and to promote His glory in the world. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank You for once again having the privilege of being able to assemble together this evening. And we thank You, O God, for the stories that You've given us. And we thank You, O God, for how You reveal Yourself through these stories of old. And we thank You, O God, that You are a God of righteousness, that You do deal with the guilty. And yet, O God, we praise You that You are one of grace, and that You have a people in this world, and that You keep them, and You use them, and You sustain them, You minister to them. We ask, O God, for grace, that we might be sustained amidst the challenges that we face of living in this present evil age, amidst the dangers that surround us. We ask, O God, that You would sustain us, and that You would enable us to fulfill all of Your purposes for our lives. And we ask, O God, that You would keep us from undue discouragement and fear, and give us that courage that is appropriate to the soldiers of the King. We pray all these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen.